Well, as I mentioned to you, that we are going to next few Sunday evenings, we're going to just try to encourage one another by let's look at a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. And we're going to look at it this evening, but I'm only going to get as far as verse 1 this evening. We're just going to just talk about it, see what God has for us this evening, that we might be encouraged. You see, the psalm, as I see it, I call it the Supreme Shepherd. I've broken it up in three parts, and in a second I'll read what another man says. But I will mention there's a couple books that are good on Psalm 23, devotional, but will give you great truth, and many of you know of the one that I'm going to say, and that is A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. That's an excellent book. You'll be able to make practical applications, which we'll be using at some through this series too. There's another one called The Perfect Shepherd by John Davis. And that one's not as well known, but it's a very good book. I have that and I use some of that. We've got to realize in this psalm, as I see it, I see the first four verses being God's unique benevolence. And then verse 5, I see God's unexpected banquet. And then verse 6, I see God's ultimate blessing. That's the way I've broken up the psalm myself. But this great psalm begins with the great implication of a relationship. He's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So this song, it begins with the implication of a relationship of which I have with God, because he's my what? He's my shepherd. And in this relationship then, through this psalm, he reminds me of grace, his goodness, guidance, his governing, and his greatness. John Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, said this about the introductory remarks. He said, the psalm divides into three parts. First, David takes us into the glen. And if you don't know that John Phillips is big on being illiterate. No, being alliteration, as you see I do quite a bit. But he says, first David takes us into the glen, then he takes us down into the gorge, and finally into the glory. In the first part of the psalm, he introduces us to one who can take of our frailty, then to one who can take care of our foes, and finally, to one who can take care of our future. But of all the ways we can divide the psalm, I like best the one I found in my mother's open Bible. There beside her bed, the day after she died, alongside this psalm she had written, the secret of a happy life, a happy death, a happy eternity. You see, as John Davis said, as we view the character of the perfect shepherd, we must conclude that since he leads, the way is sure. Since he cares, the way is safe. And since he feeds, the way is sweet. I thought of that sweetness. You know, this afternoon, humanly speaking, my wife's a wonderful cook, and we had a wonderful meal. And it was the best cereal I've ever eaten. You know, as we grilled out and different things. And I thought when I read that, it was sweet. You like cereal, do you? What shouldn't we not look at God's word and what he does for us as sweetness? So as we look at this, his position tonight, we'll only look at verse 1, his position, God's unique benevolence, but his position in that benevolence. Let me give you a little bit of background of different studies that I've seen. Because in Israel, as in other ancient societies, a shepherd's work was considered the lowest of all works. Think of that. Sometimes we don't realize that. In fact, if a family needed a shepherd, it was always the youngest son that got stuck with the shepherd. Let me see. David was the youngest son. And so we see that David, and see this youngest son got the unpleasant assignment. Shepherds had to live with the sheep 24 hours a day. And the task of caring for them was unending. The writer goes on and says, day and night, summer and winter, fair weather, foul, they labored to nourish, guide, and protect the sheep. Who in his right mind would choose to be a shepherd? And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, notice it says, the Lord is my shepherd. Let's just for a quick moment look at that word Lord. Now we can't go, we could spend all night in this word Jehovah. It's used, as we look at this word Jehovah, it's used 4,000 times in Scripture. It's used 4,000 times in the pages of the Old Testament. Would you say that this Jehovah is important, that everything revolves around Jehovah? As we try to understand that word, we must realize that this word Jehovah evokes rich images of who he is, his protection, his provisions. A covenant God. He promised to take care of his people and revealed him that he was full of compassion and love and patience and forgiveness, as we read in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Remember, he passed by Moses and he said, I'm a God of mercy, I'm a God of compassion, I'm a God of forgiveness. And so we realize that the psalmist exclaims that the Lord is my shepherd. And we'll look at the my in a little bit, but the emphasis on that my is the idea that, because many times we'd be talking about that shepherd of Israel, they would be saying he's our shepherd. That's correct too. He was Israel's shepherd. But the psalmist here takes it and realizes, as David said, he's my shepherd. He personalizes and realizes the truth. Remember, under inspiration of Scripture, this is God's word. And so we see that that the God of Israel is also the God of individuals. And so when we think of this word, Lord Jehovah, it's a personal name for God. Can you tell me when it was first disclosed in Scripture? Pardon me? Yes, the burning bush, Moses. Moses, and we see then it's repeated, as we said, 4,000 times after that. The name literally means, I am who I am. There's a lot to say in that. If we had time to go through, we could just take that alone and go through Scripture and show you what that Jehovah means. I am who I am. Well, let me just give you a little bit about that. It means it's an exhaustible name because it refers to God's timelessness on the one hand and his self-sufficiency on the other. I am who I am. Self-sufficiency means that God needs nothing. In other words, he needs no wisdom from anyone else. He has all wisdom. He needs no power. He's all powerful. He doesn't need to be worshiped. He wants you to worship him in that relationship. He's our help. He's not accountable to anyone. He answers only to himself. Timelessness means that God is always the same and in his eternal traits and his attributes. He's always the same. He was like this yesterday, as the writer goes and says, he will be like this tomorrow, and he will be unchanged and unchangeable forever. Why? Because he is the great, you say it with me, I am. I am who I am. The psalmist employed the figure of a shepherd to recall the blessings that he enjoyed from the Lord. David, that very shepherd king. And so we see the prophecy of coming Messiah in Psalm 40, verse 11. Excuse me, Isaiah 40, 11. Isaiah writes, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, Excuse me, I want to back up. He doesn't say arms. He says arm. He just needs one arm to gather us all into his bosom. And he'll carry us into his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with the young. Well, we see that in Isaiah. He claims himself as that good shepherd. And then we see Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd in John 10:14. He's also called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20. And Peter calls him the chief shepherd. So what does that good shepherd do? What does he do? His responsibility. We see in John 10. John 10. You see, Psalm 23 gives us this relationship, as we look at it, a relationship with God from man's perspective. John 10:7-16 looks at God's perspective. So just for a couple minutes, let me just give you a few things that the shepherd's responsibility from God's perspective. Because that literally, as we look at Psalm 23, the verb is a person, it is, he is shepherding me. Shepherds guard and lead and provide and take care. They assist in even delivering lambs. And they just love. When the sheep returned to the fold at night after a day of grazing, the shepherd stood in the doorway of the pen and inspected each one as it entered. In fact, as it goes further, the writer says, if the sheep were thirsty, he'd give them water. If they were wounded, he'd give them oil. And after all the sheep had been counted and brought into the pen, the shepherd laid down across the doorway so that no intruder could enter without his knowledge. He is our shepherd, our great shepherd. He lays in front of the door. Nothing's going to get to you that doesn't go through him. Where does that parallel and teach us a lesson? Job. We see that Satan had to go to God before he could get to what? Get to Job. And so we realize then that he is that door and that the Bible says, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so the good shepherd dies for his sheep. The good shepherd dies for his sheep. The idea of die is there, when we think of that die, is that he's the good one. He sets Christ as the good shepherd apart from all shepherds. And then he's that perfect one. In other words, when he's the perfect shepherd, he's in a class by himself. He's preeminent above all others. He laid down his life. And the whole idea when you say he laid down his life for them, that idea of laid down his life is unique to the idea of a voluntarily sacrificial death. He laid down. He voluntarily did that. And so we realize that word for is an idea of substitution atonement. His death was an actual atonement to provide propitiation, a satisfaction for the sins of all who would believe as they're regenerated and called by the Spirit of God. And so not only the good shepherd dies and sacrifices for sheep, but the Bible says in John 10:14 that the good shepherd knows his sheep. Now what is that when he says that he knows his sheep? Does he just have knowledge about it? Well, the word that's used here is a word that it denotes, the word know denotes a relationship. Through Scripture, you'll see that a husband, and you'll see it declared and taught, knows his wife. A relationship. An intimate relationship. He wants to have a relationship with you and me. And as we put our faith in him, he knows his sheep. He wants to have that intimate relationship, but that relationship that he wants, he gives us in his word how we can continue to grow in that. But think of that. He knows you. He knows you by name. just as the sheep in Israel. And we'll see that in a second one. But he knows you by name. Then now, that person in Colchester. No. He knows you by name. He the shepherd dies for you. And so we've got to realize, though, that because he knows everyone, that he also sends unbelievers away from him because he does not know them. Matthew 7:23. Now, what do we mean by that? You see, we think, well, no, does he know that person that doesn't receive Christ as Savior? Of course he does. But when we're using the word in its context, this word knows, he's talking and it refers to a relationship with him. So they can that day say, Father, didn't I? And he says, depart from me, I never what? Knew you. You never had a relationship with me. I never had a relationship with you. So depart from me into everlasting hell, everlasting punishment. So Jesus, in love, knows his own. Then they, in love, know him. The Father, in love, knows Jesus, and he, in love, knows the Father. In other words, believers are caught up in the deep affection that is shared between God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he not only dies, the Good Shepherd knows and loves, the Good Shepherd unites his sheep in John 10:16. And so we are all one in his sheep. And so we realize that the Bible says the Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Think how sweet that can be. He's mine. He's my shepherd. He does not say the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large and leadeth forth the multitude as his flock. But the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd. If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me, the psalmist is saying. He cares for me, watches over me, preserves me. And the word's in the present tense, so whatever the believer's position is, he even now is under the very pastoral care of God. That struck me when I was studying that and saw that. I'm under the pastoral care right now of my Savior. There is a man that, either a woman or a man, I can't remember who it was, the story I heard, but it was a true story. There was a deathbed in the hospital, and the person was there witnessing their death, and the person was saying just five words, was going, the Lord is my shepherd. And what the person was doing was actually trying to use his hands. And the person said, kept quoting, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my... And he went off into glory. He's mine. The Lord is my shepherd. Whatever befalls any of us, he's your shepherd. And it would be good for us to be narrow-minded enough to walk around daily saying, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. I'm one of his sheep. Before we go to that last statement, let's think of the sheep for a second. Since he's our shepherd and we're the sheep, our Lord called believers my sheep. He died for them. And so Jesus is adequate for every single need. So when God's people follow their shepherd, they'll have all they need and will not lack the necessities of life. Well, we see the truth that the sheep hear and know his voice and know their name. The sheep flee from an unknown voice. Think of that. They flee from the sheep, they flee from an unknown voice. Would be good for us to flee from unknown voices that are sometimes in sheep's clothing wolves that are in sheep's clothing. The sheep follow the shepherd. While the shepherds lead the flock, he speaks to it. In the like manner, Jesus speaks to his own when he leads them. His word is prominently involved in their lives. You see, disinterest and lack of devotion, and disinterest in God's word keeps us from hearing what Christ is speaking, John Butler mentioned. Think of that. The shepherd leads the flock, and as he leads the flock, those that have watched them see that they talk to the flock as they go. Hey, Siegfried, get over here. You know, Sally. But he talks to the flock. Are you his sheep? He's talking to you. And it's not this, no, he's talking to you right here. And if you aren't in his word, you're not listening because you can't hear it. Unless there's the Spirit of God speaking to you through his word that you might already have in your mind. The shepherd talks to his sheep. And you already know that the sheep are one of the dumbest animals in the thing. So it would be that God called us sheep, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, also the sheep will follow that shepherd. So let me just give you a couple characteristics of the sheep by John Davis. What he did, John Davis did, is he went to over to Israel, and he observed a flock in Israel for a day. He would go and follow the sheep and the shepherd and wanted to just see what some characteristics were, to see what would be applicable maybe as the Lord wants us to apply the truths. And so let me just give you a few that he said in the book by John Davis on the perfect shepherd. As he observed them for a day, he said that some remained with the flock and enjoyed the benefits of selected pastures. When they stayed with the flock, the shepherd would lead them to some really cool pastures where wandering ones would go and they'd miss the blessing of what God had for them. Because he also said, though, that some wandered away, even through their newfound grass, even though their newfound grass was inferior in quality to the rest that the shepherd had led them to. This great, great pasture that a shepherd would lead them to, they'd all be feeding, but some would wander, and they go to and be much inferior to that, but they'd be eating there. And I thought to myself, isn't that the truth? God leads us along in shady green pastures. But he leads us along. And sometimes we get out of that leading and we go to something that's so much inferior to God and his truth and his word. But we got to have that. I thought of this also, being out of God's will. Oh, to be out of God's will? Because my desire is to do this and I'm not sure that's what God would have for me? I wouldn't want, I thought, that's what struck me, because I was thinking about my life in God's will and what's happened in my life, what is happening now in my life in the past and now and future. Oh, to be out of God's will, just stay in God's will. Let God be the one that moves you. Don't you try to move you. That's dangerous. I'm telling you, it's dangerous. You'll be out of the umbrella of protection. You move as God moves. We're his sheep. And you think we're any different than those sheep that wandered? The Lord says, here's your pasture. Example. I'll take personal example. God says, you're here. And woe is me if I ever am not here without God directing me and moving me. So just enjoy being in those green pastures. By the way, there'll still be some bugs in the green pasture. But don't you move an inch. We have all these ideas. I know I do. I'm no different than any of you. But he's our shepherd. And just as there's the flock that remains and the shepherd leads them into these wonderful selected pastures. God has selected you there. There's others that wander away from that, and that's going to be inferior to what God really has for you. You might get along fine, but it's going to be inferior. That's where each of us have to just know God's will. Can God change us from that pasture? Yeah, the shepherd changes. They don't stay in that same pasture all the time, do they? No. In fact, when we had horses at the camp that I directed there, we had about 21 horses, and we had about three main pastures, a fourth one that, but three main pastures, and we'd put them out there in those pastures. And after a while, when all the what was eaten, there's nothing more here, we'd have to move them to what? Another pasture. Let God just do that with you. And just be tender. Stay close to God and near God, and he will show you. He'll make it completely plain to you what he has for you, because he's the one in those selected pastures. In fact, he goes on and says, belligerent rams that would cause unrest in a flock just over grass. They're selfish desires. And so that would cause friction among the sheep. Some of the sheep, he noticed, were tender and sensitive. They stayed real close to the shepherd. He also saw that some explored, moving out of the designated pasture and looked elsewhere. In fact, he said there was one where there was an edge, a 500-foot cliff, where the path to it seemed secure enough, but the end was very dangerous, which reminded the writer of Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A lot of times we think, oh, this has got to be right. But the sheep's wooling, my own desires. We don't like to be told that it's my desires. Our nature is wet paint, don't touch, and that's the first thing we want to do is go touch the sign that says wet paint. He goes on and says, some were oblivious to their circumstances. In other words, they were unaware of the danger that was around them. That's why they need the what? The shepherd. Some were quiet when in danger. Well-fed sheep showed considerable strength in long journeys, and weak and thin didn't utilize the food provided for them struggled. You wonder why you're struggling? You're not using the food that God gave you. The word. He used the word curiosity. They caused them to wander, get lost, and even sometimes lose their lives because they're curious. I wonder what this is like because I've never done this. We all daydream. We all even fantasize. And that's dangerous. At least it is in my life. We need to make sure that he's our shepherd. And we all know the difference. Sayings about curiosity. Then there was those that they realized they were helpless without their shepherd. Then there was those that, this was, I thought, was interesting. He called them cast sheep. Perhaps you've heard of that, the cast sheep. A cast sheep would be one that is lying on their back with their feet up in the air. And I don't know if you know about the sheep, but they cannot get back up on their feet. If they're on their backs, the shepherd has to come and roll them over and put them up. Otherwise, they're going to be there and their feet are going to be straight in the air. They call them cast sheep. In fact, they can't stand up by themselves. And what happens is they go to this comfortable grass, and they're surrounded by hollows, and they make it easy to roll on their backs. They're not careful, and they roll over and having fun and get caught up and roll over on their backs, and they're stuck. I need you, Lord. I need to be put back on my feet. And then he noticed that the sheep were notorious creatures of habit. I thought to myself, wow, if that's not, you can't wonder why the Lord used sheep. They're notorious for habits. That doesn't mean all habits are bad. But before the service came, I could tell most of you where you were going to sit. We are notorious for habits. I thought of that. I said, well, Brenda's going to sit there. Keens are going to sit there. And Dan, Donna are going to sit behind them. And the Keens are still going to stay there if they can put up with Dan singing. But they'll move. They'll move up one row if it's bad. And I could go on, because pretty much the only difference between some tonight is some are maybe a row up one. But it depends on if someone was there before you and you don't want to kick them out. You're in my chair. This is a funny, it's a true story, so it's not really funny, but it's in Kalamazoo, a church in Kalamazoo. There was a visitor that came and sat in this one pew. It's a smaller church at that time, and the person sat in their pew, so he couldn't sit in that pew. And so he went and told the pastor, sat in my pew. The next Sunday, that pew was gone. He took it, left the church, took the pew. And the story goes on and says, he was in the downtown barbershop, right outside the barbershop. We are creatures of habit. Now, that's a little far-fetched, I understand. But notice he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. And then what does he say? I shall not want. How can we say anything else after we've looked at the first phrase? The Lord's my shepherd. How can we say anything else? That he's able to supply my needs. He's willing to do so. His heart is full of love. So it's not only I do not want, but I what? Shall not want. That want has the idea of the word lack. I shall not lack anything. You say, well, I don't have this. Well, then, good. Because God doesn't want you to have that. I shall not want. I shall not lack. You see, we belong to the self-sufficient, inexhaustible, unchanging one. And when we belong to him, we'll lack nothing. He's sufficient for all the things. So what is it that those in the care of the good shepherd shall not lack, shall not want? Well, read verses 2 through 6 and you'll find that out. So come back next week. But let us leave here this evening saying together, will you say it with me? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I will not lack anything.